Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof. Good day, Walter.
Hi, Martin.
We are back again.
Yes, we're back.
It's becoming a habit, like we said, about 100 episodes ago.
Correct. And, this time it's a little bit of a struggle because I don't know what it is, but whatever it was worse than what they called COVID.
The enemy has so many different areas that he can hit.
Yes.
And I've just realized through this week, again, our dependence is totally, have to be on God.
Absolutely. We are certainly in a very, very interesting time. And, you know, in the old days, you'd get flu and that would be okay. But these things, they just don't let go. Mm-hmm. I don't know what it is, what they've done, what toxin is involved. Let's not go there. Let's just say, thank God, God helps us to deal with it.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity of discussing your word and looking forward to the day when you come to fetch us. We've got a job to do, and that's why we ask you to help us with it, enlightening our minds with the Holy Spirit and guiding our speech. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, we have had so many requests to please do a question and answer again, right? And yes. So we decided, okay, let's do one. There are still many, many questions. We tried to answer many of them on the internet, but some just keep on coming back. So, yeah, let's delve into it.
Yes, okay. Well, one of the first questions that I keep forgetting and asking you
yes.
is a lot of people want to know what this is, this
what that
portrait.
Picture is,
yes.
and why it's important. Well, it's a very special picture, let me put it that way, because in 2017, that was the year of the commemoration of the Reformation.
Yes.
October 31st, 2017. 500 years of Reformation. That's the first time that the Protestant world and the Catholic world celebrated it basically together.
Mm.
So they were basically celebrating the healing of a wound. Now, I don't know whether prophetically that should be something to be celebrated. It is a tragedy as far as I am concerned, because you cannot compromise when it comes to Christ and his mission and the plan of salvation.
That's true.
And you cannot compromise when it comes to the word or tradition, because to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. On that occasion, we had opportunity to visit many Protestant sites and to do a number of recordings. And one of the sites we visited was the Gutenberg Museum.
Mm-hmm.
That's where you have the Gutenberg Press, right? And that's probably one of the most important things that managed to push the Reformation story into the world.
Yeah.
Because the Gutenberg Press is the one that printed the Protestant literature. It's the one that printed the scriptures. And
it was the social media outlet of the time.
Absolutely. And it's a marvelous instrument. And they demonstrated how it works, how the press works. Now, it's not the absolute original, but it's as close as you can get that they have there. And they're very, very particular as to how it is used, and also the lettering is very interesting because the letters are chosen so that you can print columns. So, as you know, Bibles are printed in columns
yeah.
because you get more words in, it's more effective. Now, today, you sit with a computer and you push a button, justify, and all is justified with the right spaces. Now, with the Gutenberg press, that had to be all done with typesetting the letters in the columns where they were going to be used, and then the ink was spread over them, and they had to be printed in different relays. If there was color, then something was done this way, etc., etc. And the letters, the sizes vary of the letters depending on how they fit into the column. So it's really quite an art. And while we were there, we had a permit to film, and they were demonstrating it to us. They told us that very few people had actually been given the opportunity to print a page on that Gutenberg press. And they told us that the ones that had been there that had done this were Queen Elizabeth, George W. Bush, and then the museum staff. And eventually they said, okay, I can print one. So that was quite something. So that put me into a very small little group of individuals, one of them a queen, one of them a president. And I was able to print that particular page. Now, it's in Latin. And it has red and it has black on it. And so it's a very special piece of paper. And it's framed and it's over there and it comes directly from the Gutenberg press, printed with my own hand. It's in Latin. Mm-hmm. And I'm still trying to figure out exactly where and what it comes from. I will get hold of a Latin expert, and then we can discuss the merits of what's on that page.
But now that you're part of those elite of the Queen and the President...
Maybe I should ask the Queen.
Or you can ask the Pope, because they both know him very well. So, yeah, that's a wonderful experience and something to treasure.
I don't know whether the Pope would be elated about something that came from the Gutenberg press. It set them back a couple of hundred years.
Well, I was also just thinking that the healing of the wound, you mentioned it might not be such a positive thing.
Yeah, correct.
But on the other hand, it is positive if you look at the closeness of the second coming then.
Well, prophecy has to be fulfilled. And it's one of the signs that prophecy is fulfilling. The children will return, and the children are returning. So that tells us that probation must be just about ready to close.
That's it. So let's get on to another question that people ask. And the question is regarding Mark 1 verse 15, and asks, does the kingdom of God here in Mark 1 verse 15 refer to Christ's kingdom that is coming in our time?
When Jesus started his ministry, he basically announced that the kingdom had come. Now, why had the kingdom come?
It was referring to him.
It was referring to himself. And he was, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know that Satan had wrested the kingdom from Adam and Eve.
Yes.
God had given it, had given dominion to Adam and Eve. Satan stole it from them. He usurped them, and they became his servants. But the rightful owner originally was Christ, who created it all. So in the wilderness of temptation, Satan was overcome. He was vanquished. He was a vanquished foe.
Yeah.
But he wasn't eliminated. And this is what people don't understand. The fact that Satan was vanquished and the fact that he was not eliminated seems to be in contradiction. Now, why did God not eliminate him? Because there was still a time of probation and a time of choice for humanity. the 6,000 years hadn't been fulfilled.
Yeah.
And so Satan was allowed to continue with his activities, but he is no longer the representative of this earth.
No, Jesus is.
I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Mm. His place was taken by Jesus Christ. So the victory was gained in that temptation in the wilderness. But the price for sin was paid at the cross. So the price was paid, but the victory was already gained. So since Christ started his ministry, the kingdom of God has come near to humanity. And this is what it refers to, saying the time is fulfilled. What time is fulfilled?
Prophetic time.
Prophetic time. Mm-hmm. And the only one that we have is the prophetic time in the book of Daniel regarding the 70 weeks, which says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto mm-hmm. Messiah. And then comes the time prophecy, which is which finds its fulfillment in 27 AD. So from then onwards, the kingdom of God was being preached directly by God to humanity.
Yeah. And then secondly, onto this is the parables in Mark 4 and Matthew. How are these parables like the kingdom of heaven or of God?
All right, let's read them.
Thank you, please.
If you go to Mark chapter 4, verse 30 and 32, he said, and he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed when it is sown into the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth, but when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. So the kingdom of God does not come by observation.
No.
And it's interesting that when he likened the kingdom of God to something, there was nothing in the earthly kingdoms that he could liken it to.
Yeah.
It's interesting, right? Mm-hmm. Nothing. Because the kingdom of God is the antithesis of everything that we have down here. No wonder we're so miserable with the kingdoms of this earth, right?
Yeah, and that's so sad that we want to try and restore the kingdoms on earth.
I cannot wait for them to disappear.
Exactly.
In any case, so what did he liken it to, this kingdom of God? He likened it to a seed, a tiny seed planted in the heart. It will grow imperceptibly, and eventually, before you know it, the trees will be huge and the birds will be lodging in the trees. In other words, it is the kingdom that grows imperceptibly amongst humanity and will never ever be uprooted. But the others, according to the prophecy in the book of Daniel, will be destroyed. Because the stone that is cut out without human hands will strike the statue at its feet, and the entire statue is pulverized, and the wind comes and takes it away, and it will be no more. All earthly kingdoms will be as though they never were. Not even a vestige of them will remain. If we take another parable in Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field, and whence then has it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let the both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will send the reapers. Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, Martin, the kingdom of God has been sown. The good seed has been sown by Christ himself. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says they will be taught by God. God himself came down to teach humanity. That's amazing.
It set everything straight. So it's so wonderful. Everything that might have been misinterpreted before, he came and just put it straight and final.
So there you have this beautiful message explaining the entire kingdom of God. And for your and my benefit, it's recorded in those good books that are on our table over here. And anybody can study them. But then there's an enemy. You know, who's the enemy? Obviously, it's the devil. And he came and sowed the tares. Now, the tare is very similar to the original wheat, but it is poisonous. And if you uproot it, you will uproot the good seed as well, because you won't be able to tell the difference until it is ripe, until the fruit is ripe. So humanity looks at the kingdom of God and they see tares.
Yes.
And tares, unfortunately, seem to predominate. And so they think that the kingdom of God is not very successful. But the kingdom of God is, in fact, successful, because very often the very tares that exist strengthen those that belong to the wheat. Because often God allows apostasy to come into our ranks so that people will make informed decisions.
That's it.
And then you go to your Bible and you say, now, this and that and this that we are hearing now, or that we are being told what to do, is that in harmony with what the Word says? And so let both grow together until the harvest, and then the reapers will be sent. Now, who are the reapers?
The angels, because it's, again, nothing that we can do.
Correct. So he says, go, and he sends forth the angels, and they first gather together
the tares
to be burnt. And then the Bible says they will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, and they will meet the Lord in the sky. They will take them so that they can be with him forever, and then the kingdom will be established. So what happens to the tares?
Gone.
They're destroyed.
Yes.
So they lie in state for 1,000 years. And after the judgment has taken place in heaven, then Christ will return.
A third time.
The holy city will come down. A great plain will open up. And the dead that had transgressed against God's will be raised corruptible. They will try to attack the city, and fire will come down out of heaven and consume them. But before they are consumed, every knee will bow. So the kingdom of heaven is here, even though it seems to be overgrown. And, you know, it's like the stars. They're not always visible when there is light. But when it is dark, then the stars become visible. So the darker this world becomes, the brighter the lights will shine. Let us pray to God that we belong to the lights.
Yes.
And not to the darkness.
Thank you very much for that. Let's go on to another question. Okay, so in 1 Kings chapter 13, where a young prophet is sent to deliver a message and come back without eating or drinking anything, from that place, but then gets deceived by another prophet and ends up dead. It seems unjust that he had to die, considering that the deceiving prophet was older than him, hence he had to obey, and he was a prophet claiming to have received messages from God. Can you please clarify how we should understand this issue?
Martin, this is one of those complicated yet interesting stories with a very, very important lesson for our time. And one would consider, if one looks at it at face value, that God was being quite harsh. Because this young prophet had come and had done exactly what he was supposed to do. But he was not to eat anything. After all, he was delivering a message to an extremely apostate Israel. And he was to return without taking anything from anyone. That was the implicit instruction from God.
Yes.
And then while he was doing this and fulfilling all the necessary criteria, here comes this other prophet and tells him, well, you don't have to do that anymore. God said, you don't have to. You can come and you can come and eat and drink with me, etc., etc. And he listens to this prophet and returns. And as a consequence, he loses his life. Mm-hmm. Now, how important is that message for us in our time?
It's utmost importance, because I can think of a few examples already.
All right. Now, if you have very explicit instructions mm-hmm. from God, mm-hmm. very explicit, and somebody comes to you and says, it is not so. You do not have to do it this way. God told me that it's perfectly fine to do it another way. And because this prophet is older, you decide to follow that prophet. Without consulting God yourself mm-hmm. and verifying that that is what God really said, you are putting your trust in a man who claims to be a prophet of God. Now let's take a very practical example. Mm-hmm. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
That's it.
6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. Right? Then it tells you what you are not allowed to do. And then he says, why? Because I am the creator of heaven and earth, and I have commanded you to do that. And then an old prophet comes along who wears a nice wide robe. A prophet is also someone who preaches, right? Mm-hmm. And he says, God actually changed the day. And you no longer have to do that. And let me give you a good reason. The resurrection took place on the first day of the week. Therefore, you must follow me. Come and eat and drink with me, because God has changed his mind. And you say, well, that sounds reasonable. You sound like, a reasonable prophet. So, and you're older than me. Therefore, I'm going to listen to you. Is God going to hold you accountable one day?
Yes. He's going to hold you accountable. It's not his fault that you choose not to go his way.
Okay. So how imperative is it that God demonstrates, particularly when he gave very specific instructions to his prophet, how important is it that you absolutely adhere to what has been said?
Like we've seen, it's the between life and death.
And the wages of sin is?
Death.
Death. So if anybody comes along and says to you, God didn't mean what he said, or God has changed his mind, or God does no longer require this of you, and this is the favorite terminology of the world today, mm-hmm. God no longer requires this of you. Let's take another example, mm-hmm. clean and unclean in the Bible.
100% the same.
All right. Now, clean and unclean. Did Noah have clean and unclean laws?
Yes.
He had to take clean animals and unclean animals into the ark. He knew very well which ones were clean because there were seven pairs as opposed to one pair of the unclean.
Exactly.
He knew very well. Okay. And then the Levitical law, did that tell you what was clean and what was unclean?
Yes.
Yes. Right? Peter, when he had the vision, didn't he say, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life before?
100%. And he also didn't after that.
And he didn't after that. Nowhere does it say that he went and ate unclean meat. No.
Because it went up.
God told me I must not call any man impure or unclean. So now another prophet comes along and says, God no longer requires this because Jesus declared all foods clean.
Yes, and then that same guy go and sort, makes that portion is implemented in some Bibles.
Yes, in all the modern Bibles, which are based on those waste paper basket manuscripts. And then they tell you, God no longer requires it of you. Aren't they doing the same here?
100%. And there's also, if you can pull it through to what's coming, when Satan will present himself as an angel of light,
yes,
also declaring that the law of God does not stand anymore because he makes it to be his God.
Now, what about situations like we've had very recently in our world, where people then say, God is not going to be able to help you with this, that, or the other. We need to depend on science. Mm. So let's take God out of the equation. Or what if they say, God is not going to resolve this conflict between nations. We need another mediator who is an earthly mediator. He will be able to deal with this, that, and the other. Now, if God said something, trust in the Lord your God and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. This is an incredibly important lesson as to how meticulously we must follow what God has said.
Exactly. And it's for your own benefit. Because now some people will turn and say, okay, but now he's a vengeful God. This is for your own benefit. Because if you don't trust in the Lord, he can't help you.
Yes. Just this week, I got another question. Because there are certain people that are bringing out Bible manuscripts that contain more books, 88 books now, instead of the number that you have in the present Bibles. Because, you know, all of that information has disappeared and it has been changed and it's not trustworthy and you must now follow this. So, for 6,000 years, God has given a non-trustworthy Bible to humanity. And all of a sudden, these geniuses have managed to discover what they consider their truth. So, I wrote back to that person and I said, if God is not able to preserve his word, then he is not worth serving.
Oh, that's true.
And if for 6,000 years he was not able to give the correct manuscripts to his people, then for 6,000 years he cannot expect them to obey.
100%.
So that's just the way it is. It is written. What did Jesus do when he was confronted with the devil?
He started off with the words, it is written.
It is written. Mm-hmm. It is written. And those very words that are written are in this book.
Absolutely.
And this is the received text. And I believe that this is the word of God. And what it says, that is what God requires. No matter what prophet comes, and no matter how old he is, and no matter how white his robe is that he wears, if it doesn't say that in that book, then you cannot listen to that prophet.
That's true. Maybe if I can just add one more thing here. The same goes to the Spirit. If some people say, but the Spirit told me, and it's not in harmony with that, you got the same problem.
Show me where it's in harmony with what the Word says. You just read a very interesting book, huh?
Yes, the Charmed by Darkness book of Roger Minow.
Yes, and look how those demons just twist the word here and twist the word there, And all of a sudden, what God said no longer applies. And their favorite one, of course, is you cannot die. You cannot die. That's the basis of all spiritism. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the two contradict each other.
You see, this just proves that God means what he says.
God means what he says. It's absolutely essential that this is recorded in the Bible. As harsh as it sounds, but it is a serious lesson for us.
Amen. Let's go on to another question. Several places in the New Testament, it looks as if the Antichrist is a single person as opposed to a system. Can you please explain?
Well, if you look at the whole issue of the Antichrist, and you put the Antichrist into a prophetic picture, then you will understand that it cannot be an individual. Because the time spans are over thousands of years.
Correct.
Right? If you take the book of Daniel, you take the little horn power, it rules for 1,260 years. And that is a very, very long time. Paul describes what will happen, that the Roman pagan system must first be removed, and then the Antichrist will be able to come. And then he will have certain attributes. And then it mentions them in Thessalonians, you know, that he will sit in the temple of God pretending that he is God, etc. And he gives all the attributes. Now, in any phase within this entire period, he's also represented by an individual.
Yes.
So it can become very confusing. So if you go to 1 John 2:18, where it says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Maybe he was still future.
Yeah.
He was still future. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So in other words, the spirit of Antichrist was already working. And if you go into the history of it, Simon Magus, for example, who became the sorcerer to Nero, he was the one who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. He was practicing what we call simony. In other words, using money to obtain this blessing. Now, this Simon Magus became the so-called Petra. The rock.
The rock, yes.
So, Simon the Rock. So, who was the real founder of the Antichrist system? Was it Simon Magus or was it Simon Peter?
It has to be Simon Magus.
It has to be Simon Magus. And the system that arose is a system of pretending to have the cloak of Christianity, but underneath you are using sorcery. So many antichrists over a long, long period, one system that is antichrist.
What does the word antichrist mean?
It means in the place of Christ.
Okay.
The word anti can mean against, and it can mean in the place of. Now, in most cases in Scripture, it means in the place of. So he sets himself up as God. He's taking the place of God. 1 John 2, verse 22, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So if someone says that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, then he is Antichrist. That's obvious. But you cannot take one of these definitions in isolation.
No.
They all have to get work together. So if we take chapter 4, verse 3, it says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. All right, now that gets a little bit closer to home. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now people will say, but you know, the religious world and the Catholic world does acknowledge that Jesus came into this world. The question is, did he come in the flesh? Did he come down to meet us where we were? Did he take the form of humanity in its completeness? That is the question. Catholicism teaches he didn't come all the way down. He didn't come all the way down. Therefore, he needs a mediation between himself and humanity. And that bridge that has to be crossed, this gap, that Christ left by not coming all the way down, is bridged by the priesthood. That's why Catholicism has a priesthood. Now, a priest is an individual that sacrifices. So in the Old Testament, they were priests, but they served as types.
Higher priest.
Yes. They weren't the bridge. They just represented the higher priesthood. Now in Catholicism, the officiating individual becomes a priest because he takes part in a sacrifice. He sacrifices on the altar. And they claim that the sacrifice of the Mass is the exact same sacrifice as that of the cross. So they need a priesthood. And the priesthood is in this mediatorial relationship. And all the saints and Mary and all of them fit into that category.
So these priests actually become like the Creator.
Correct, because they create God from a morsel of bread. They're very proud of that. The Bible says he was tempted altogether such as we are. And the Bible says that because of this, we are able to approach the throne of God. Now, according to their system, no, you can only approach the God through the mediation of the priest. And so they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh in the sense that he and I can now communicate directly. And this is a very important aspect that many people miss.
So that actually qualifies them and in them being Antichrist.
In every single aspect, 100%. So if we continue, it says, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. So this notion that you need a mediator between Christ and humanity, and that the priesthood has been appointed for that, when there is no mention of it whatsoever in the scripture, tells us that the system cannot be from God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Why? Because it places itself in the mediatorial role. Then it is the spirit of Antichrist. Whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. In other words, that spirit was manifesting itself and denying the very basics of the plan of salvation. In other words, Catholicism has totally eliminated the plan of salvation by placing itself in the place of Jesus Christ. For many deceivers, 2 John 1:7, are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, if you take some of the other world religions, what does Islam teach about Jesus Christ?
That he was just a prophet.
But it also teaches that he never died.
Yes.
That he never died. It only appeared as if he died. Now, if Jesus didn't die for me, then I'm still in my sins. Yeah. So, in other words, it must be part of the system. And people don't really like that idea, but you know, the devil does nothing in half measures. Nothing.
If we take this compared to what we've just read in 1 Kings chapter 13, again, there's no other name. So that means there's no other religion.
Correct. Now, Catholicism denies the atonement quite clearly. Jesuit teaching denies the atonement. Therefore, the Jesuit order is the very pinnacle of the Antichrist system. Islam denies the atonement. So in other words, it's part and parcel of the same religious antithesis to what the Bible teaches. And people will have to make a choice. You either have to believe what the Word of God says, or you have to believe that other prophet that tells you you don't have to.
Which forms part of the Antichrist.
Correct. Let's look at John 5:43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Now, that's exactly what we just spoke about. What Jesus has said, and what he has made available to us, and what is written down so that we can understand it, is denied by these other prophets. And they come in their own name and say, this is the way you must be saved, through our system and through our sacraments and through our works-based system and through this merit system, this treasury of merit that has been given to the Pope to hand out grace as he deems fit. Excuse me. Grace is being handed out by Jesus Christ, and no usurper is going to rob me of that grace as long as I cling to what the Word of God has to say.
Absolutely.
So, yes, there are many antichrists, and there are many systems that belong to it, but there is only one antichrist system that has the gall to officially call itself the representative of Jesus Christ.
True. Thank you very much. Let's go to another question. If the high priest went into the most holy once a year in the earthly sanctuary, did Jesus enter in 1844 only once and then again once a year thereafter into the most holy in the heavenly sanctuary?
Martin, people have this rigid notion about the movements of God. They have this fixed notion of a throne that stands in a throne room, and God sits on his throne. He's pinned down.
Yes.
But if you take the vision of Ezekiel, then the throne was mobile.
It's got wheels.
And there were wheels within wheels, and the hand was under the wheels. And it turned.
Yeah.
And It was a system that was absolutely harmonious, and yet it looked confusing. So God's throne is not a fixed throne, it is a mobile throne. So what happened in 1844 is that the ministry of Christ moved from the first chamber ministry to the second chamber ministry. That doesn't mean he was nailed down.
Mm-hmm. And it also doesn't mean that the service that was done in the holy is now done. Jesus still is the bread of life.
He's still the light
still
of the light.
World. He's still intercessor.
He's still the intercessor. Now, what was the difference between the first chamber and the second chamber? The first chamber, as we all know, contained the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the altar of showbread. And the altar of showbread actually is also a throne.
Yes.
It is also a throne, yes. In the Most Holy, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and then you had the mercy seat over it, which shielded you from the condemnation of the law.
Mm-hmm.
So what happened in 1844, Martin, was that we moved into the antitypical Day of Atonement, which stands for judgment.
Mm.
Now, judgment needs a standard. You cannot have judgment without a standard of judgment. If there was no law, there would be no transgression. So if there is transgression, that means there must be a law.
Correct.
Now that law is the law of Ten Commandments. Now judgment cannot commence if the law is not the basis. Now where was the law? In the Most Holy. The law had been transgressed. The law condemned us to death. Therefore we need a mercy seat to shield us from that condemnation. Who is the mercy seat?
Jesus Christ.
Now, was Jesus not shielding you from the condemnation before the Day of Atonement?
No, he was doing it constantly, the whole time.
All the time. So you cannot pin this down. The earthly is an enactment, an example of the plan of salvation. It's not a rigid interpretation of where you have to stand. If that were the case, the poor priest would never be able to do anything other than what he did. But he also went home and he ate and he drank and he was married and he had children and he had a family and he did all of those things. But he officiated.
That's it.
For a year in the Holy and officiated the high priest for a day in the Most Holy. So the ministry of Christ moved from the Holy to the Most Holy in 1844. And the law had to become prominent.
Yes, so the judgment commenced since 1844 continuously.
Correct.
So if I can just put it maybe like this. Jesus is not standing 24 hours a day in the Most Holy, probably.
No. Definitely not. But the ministry that he is engaged with,
that's it,
is Most Holy ministry.
That's
anti-typical Day of Atonement ministry. And very soon when that ministry comes to an end, the decree will go out, let him who is holy be holy still, etc.
etc. Thank you. Let's carry on with another question. At the end of time, regarding Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39, and Luke 17, verse 26 to 30, it sounds as if life will be carrying on as usual when Jesus returns. I'm having trouble wrapping my mind around this. How can life be carrying on as usual when plagues and calamities are happening as well as the death decree that will be enacted in the end? I know the main idea is to be spiritually prepared, and I know that you guys do not know each detail to every question. I'm just hoping for some insight into how these verses fit into the end time events and prophecy.
All right, let's have a look at some of these verses. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. So these are the verses that he actually mentioned in the question, or she. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage, until that day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What this verse is telling us, in the essence, or what it is describing, is a certain form of normality. Now, is there anything wrong with eating and drinking?
Nope.
If you don't eat and drink, you die. All right. Marrying and giving into marriage, is there anything wrong with that?
No.
So why does the Bible mention this as specific things? In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage. Obviously, they were doing this in excess.
Or wrong. Or not according to God's will.
Right. So they were eating and drinking in excess. They were gluttonous. And they were marrying and giving into marriage whoever so they pleased. They changed partners like garments. Do we have similar situations today?
Yes.
Yes.
And it seems normal.
All right. Now, when we had a pandemic last year, or when there was a tsunami, yes, there was a calamity, major calamities. Were people still eating and drinking?
Yes.
And were they still marrying in excess and divorcing in excess and all the other permutations as to who and what you are marrying. Mm. And this excess exists today. So this is the context in which we must see it. So if we rephrased it, we would say, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. There will be excesses in eating and drinking. There will be gluttony. There will be starvation on the one hand and extreme luxury on the other hand. And there will be all kinds of abnormalities when it comes to human relations.
And you see, this actually adds on to what we've been saying. Everything that's happening and will come, it's not going to be, oh, here it is now. It's just going to form part of this whole catastrophe that's going on.
Yes. And if we read the same story in Luke chapter 17 from verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So there will be a total destruction because of their excesses. But then he gives a little bit more detail in this way. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So destruction is going to be total. Why would he mention Lot?
Because there's another portion of apostasy that comes in there.
There's an aspect there. In other words, they were so blasphemous and so licentious that they were even willing to violate angels.
Yeah.
How disgusting can you become?
And they were so entrenched in earthly possessions.
Yes. It sounds like some of the laws and legislations that we are getting in the world today. And, you know, I'm almost scared that whatever they are saying will soon become compulsory. Then I will have to move to the polls and become a penguin. Even thus shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. So this has to do with excess. That is why it appears normal, but it's not.
Now, if we put in another portion here, this time of Noah, is that before or while the last plagues are falling?
Well, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Mm-hmm. The day that Noah entered into the ark is the close of probation.
So typically, that is when the plagues will start falling.
Correct.
So this time is actually showing to right now.
Yes. We are living in this time just before Noah enters into the ark. Now, what is the antitypical ark?
The church.
The church. Which one?
Those that keep to the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus.
And hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is what the ark comprises of. Because that's the invitation. So, Martin, I hope we have dealt with this question.
Yes. I also think that if you put it in this context, that people will start realizing we're already living in these times. So it won't be that, oh, all of a sudden you're going to stop everything that you do because you're seeing this.
Yes.
Thank you. What does the Bible say about cremation? Martyrs did not have a choice, but for a funeral, what if one does?
Well, Martin, this is a very personal issue, a very sensitive issue. And I've received a couple of letters in this regard of late, and also some studies that people had worked out as to what does the Bible say about cremation. The Bible doesn't really speak about cremation. It does mention that some people were burnt, like Saul. He was burnt, and Jonathan. and they cremated the bones. Now, Jonathan, is he lost or saved?
Yeah. He's probably saved.
Yes, Jonathan was a good guy, right? Mm. And he died under those circumstances. So if cremation was a problem, like Catholicism originally taught that you should not be cremated because you would not be found when Christ came to resurrect the dead, and therefore their enemies were burnt. And Wycliffe was dug up and his bones were burnt and pulverized and the ashes were thrown into the River Swift. Now, does that mean that these martyrs that all burnt will be lost? The answer is obviously no. But the Bible does speak about burial a lot. And right from the beginning, you read about the burial places that Abraham secured and how meticulous they were that they were placed in the right burial chambers.
Mm-hmm. Even Joseph asked for his bones to be taken out of Egypt back to Israel.
There are a couple of questions here. Is God dependent on the physical material that you consist of in order to resurrect you?
No.
All right. How often do you change the physical material that you consist of during your lifetime?
I think, don't you do it yearly?
Every 8 months about, you are a totally new person. So in 8 months' time, I'll be looking at another Martin.
A little bit older one.
Yes, every mineral and everything will have been replaced by then. And you have a constant turnover. So biologically, who are you? And on what part of it is God dependent for your resurrection?
Your character.
Yes, he's interested in your character and he's going to give you a new body, a totally new body. What that looks like, we will find out one day. So purely scientifically, what is the difference between normal decay and cremation? Scientifically, the process is speeded up, right? There's a tremendous speeding up of the process. And what is the advantage of the one over the other? Well, people are emotional about bodies and burial places and graves. And, you know, if you have an identity and you can go and see that person's grave that you feel very close to, that gives you some form of comfort. So does that mean that the Bible condemns cremation?
No.
The answer is no, because you cannot find it in the Bible. So it is a very personal decision.
I think so,
as to whether you should allow cremation or not. Now, in some countries where space is of the optimum, like in Japan, for example, you rent a grave for a while, and then after, I think, 2 years or so, you have to make room for someone else because space is just of a premium. So there are all of these issues. Now, if I can relate a personal story, which is not always a very nice story, but my parents were buried. They weren't cremated. And my mother was buried in a family grave. And then her twin sister, when she died, was buried in the same grave. And so the grandmother and the family, they were all in the same grave. And then a couple of years ago, the city decided to expand the road system. And so they had to exhume the graves. And they had to remove the bodies. So they told us about it, and we went to the grave site, and they were busy exhuming the graves. Now, what they were going to do is they were going to take the remnants and put them into new ossuaries or into new coffins and then rebury them in another grave that had been set aside for this purpose. Now, when we got there, they were busy. Now, the graves are only of a particular size. So those that died earlier were buried deeper than the others. So some were buried very deep and some were buried less deep. My mother died very early, so she was in one of the lower portions. But my aunt was in one of the higher portions. And as the man was busy with his pick, opening up the grave, all of a sudden the skull of my aunt came up on the tip of the pick, which was very disconcerting. And so all of these things make you think, you know, what is the purpose of all of this? And then again, you have the other situation, is that the burial sites are not what they used to be. I mean, it was a place of quiet in the past. It was well maintained. And then neglect came in, and eventually vagrants came in, and there were grave robbers trying to find jewelry somewhere on the corpse, etc., etc. A lot of desecration. And then you wonder, what is the dignity that is still left in all of this? So these are choices that people will have to make. But my personal opinion is that the one process is just a faster process than the normal decay. Biblically, there is no verse that speaks against cremation. Fact of the matter is, many thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of God's saints were cremated.
Yes.
Not by choice, but by the actions of their enemies. And therefore, God is concerned with character. But if your emotional attachment is such that you cannot deal with it, then by all means, use burial.
Thank you very much. Let's go to a final question.
Yes.
This is a question that we get quite often. How does one deal with demonic activity?
Well, I get that question almost on a daily basis. And it seems as if the problem is on the increase. No. Now, having come from an occult background, Martin, I've had personal experience with demonic activity. I myself have been involved in it. I have partaken in seances. I have been strangled by demons. I've had very personal encounters with the demonic world. And the deliverance which I received was not because of an exorcism, even though it appeared so for a while. Because while I was still unaware of the truths of the Bible, I had the Catholic Church come and do an exorcism in my house. And that exorcism was very dramatic, because as the priest was performing the exorcism, he was apparently attacked by the demons and thrown around the room. And eventually, once the activity had been performed and he left, there was no more demonic activity in my home. And so, of course, I attributed this to the exorcism, to the ritual. Now, the ritual entailed making holy water with salt and a cross within the salt. and then placing this water around the house and sprinkling it, etc. And then saying a mass within the house. And it was a very interesting experience because those who know my testimony will know that all the animals came running, and it was a very, very strange situation. But when I discovered the truth and started tugging on the chain, then all that demonic activity returned with a vengeance.
Yeah.
So was it really a successful exorcism?
No. Not at all.
No, it was a deception. In other words, the devil pretended to withdraw himself so that I would be entrapped in a greater lie than I was before. Before I was an atheist, and now I would have been trapped in a religious system that is contrary to the scriptures. And so I learned a very valuable lesson there. So what actually stopped the demonic activity then? Prayer.
Yeah.
Prayer stopped the demonic activity. That doesn't mean that the harassment stopped.
That's an important point. Please elaborate on that.
All right. Let's talk a little bit about that. Today, there is this notion that you call an exorcist or a priest or a pastor, and he commands those demons to leave the place. Now, if you go into the Bible, you will see that there were others also that commanded demons to depart. And the demons said to them, well, Jesus I know.
Who are you?
Paul I know, but who are you? And then they beat them up, right? So the magic word is not a magic potion. And there are people that go around commanding demons to leave in the name of Jesus Christ. And it becomes like a power religion. Because the power is then centered on yourself. The power never lies within yourself. The only one who can confront a demon is Jesus Christ himself. This one will not leave except by prayer and fasting. In other words, when it comes to fasting, does that now mean I stop eating for a week and the demons will shudder and leave immediately? Then you have to go to Isaiah, and is this the kind of fast that I require to afflict your souls for a day or two or whatever? No. Get your life in harmony with Christ and prayer. In other words, pray and bring your life in harmony with Christ. That is the answer to demonic activity. So when people ask me how to deal with their demonic activity, the first thing I ask them is your life in order?
Mm-hmm. Is there any influence that you bring into your life, like media?
Yes.
That might be opening this door?
What is opening the door? Are you obeying what God has said? You ask God to help you with this, that, and the other, but He's already told you what His requirements are. The Holy Spirit has given to them that obey Him. It's very clear in the scriptures. Meticulous obedience to the precepts of Christ is an absolute essential component.
Yes.
In the same way, I cannot pray for someone's healing as long as he refuses to adhere to health principles.
That's it.
If he doesn't want to give up smoking, and he doesn't want to give up drinking and putting into his body what is harmful for him, then all the prayer in the world won't help him if he is stubborn.
Exactly.
And the same with demonic activity. So get your life in order. Ask yourself the question, what is it in my life that is a hindrance? And set that right. And then prayer. In other words, asking God to do something for you which you are not capable of doing for yourself.
That's right? It. Amen.
And then, faith. Once you have knelt down and said that prayer, then you must appropriate it. You must accept by faith that the prayer has been answered. Let me give you an example. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was plagued by the devil when he was translating the Bible. At one point, he was so angry, he took his ink pot and threw it at the devil, but of course he missed because he couldn't see him. It was a futile exercise. And he was so harassed that he could hardly work.
Yes.
He was so harassed. So
people can relate to this. The harassment can be ongoing.
And it can be very severe. But then he realized all of a sudden that he was alive. That meant that the demon that really wanted him dead was not able to kill him. So who prevented the demon from killing him?
Jesus.
Jesus prevented him from killing him. And so he came to the conclusion that the devil was making a lot of noise. Mm-hmm. And so he said, "Devil, your aim is to kill me, but Christ is not permitting it. And therefore, I will not allow this harassment to affect me anymore. You can do what you have to do and what you think that you can do. Whatever God permits is fine by me. But as for me, I'm done and I'm tired and I'm going to go to sleep." And for the first time, he had a good night's sleep and he continued with his work. Mm-hmm. Now, many times people are harassed by demons. Follow the procedure. Make right your life. Pray, "Lord, I do not belong to that entity. I belong to you. I have been bought with a price. Command this demon, please, to leave me alone." And then you thank the Lord for his blessings and you accept by faith that your prayer has been heard. And you say to yourself, "My God is not deaf. He's not Baal, that he should not be able to hear. Neither is he on a long journey. He is not deaf. He can hear me. And therefore I accept that my prayer has been heard." And then if the plates fly against the wall, so be it.
That's it.
This is exactly what happened to me too at one stage.
Yeah.
The plates were flying through the room and crashing against the wall. And then there was deathly silence.
The same happened with Roger Minot.
Yes. Like
we've mentioned earlier, I can encourage anybody, get that book, Charmed by Darkness. Read it, because he had the same similar situation that you said. He eventually dealt with it.
Yes.
Through prayer.
And you know, there's a statement in the spirit of prophecy, "There will never come a time when the hellish shadow of Satan is not cast thwart your path." Mm. He's not going to let you alone. He's going to harass you. He's going to make it as difficult as possible. And you ask yourself the question, "Why, Lord? Why me?" Mm. Wrong question.
Why not?
Why should it have happened to Jesus? Why should it have happened to all his disciples? Why should it have happened to all the masters and you be spared of all the harassment? Mm. But you have a promise. God will not allow him to tempt you beyond what you can endure. And this is where simple faith comes in. So in order to get rid of demonic activity, do what is right, leave it in God's hands, pray to him to resolve it, and then by faith accept that he has done so, get on with your life, and the devil will flee from you.
Amen. Will you pray for us?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we are living in very troublous times, and we need to have faith. Help us to grow our faith so that no matter what happens to us and no matter what happens around us, we will not be shaken. Help us to cling to the rock. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.